Let's turn in our Bibles to the Epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1 and verses 1 through 8. This sermon is entitled, Friends in Christ. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's Word and read these first verses together? Verses 1 through 8. Please read them with me if you'd like. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And also told you of your love, also told us of your love in the Spirit. Praise the Lord. Thank you, Father, for this good word. Pray, Father, as we look through these words today, that you will speak to us. Thank you for your word, Lord. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may come to maturity. We praise you today, Lord, for your word. I pray that you open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Please be seated. A wrong perspective on Christian life is to assume that God is working in me. Do you believe God's working in you? We believe God's working in us. But isn't it strange how we don't appreciate nearly to that same degree we appreciate in us God working in other people? You say, well, that's not true, Pastor. I appreciate God's work in other people. Well, I don't know about you, but that's just a phenomenon that occurs with me, that I think back on people that I knew perhaps years ago, and I make an assumption about them without even, you know, thinking through it, that they're exactly the way I frame them in my mind. So someone says, do you ever, this happened this week, do you know so-and-so? And I said, yeah, I do. And you know what the very first thing I thought about so-and-so was? How so-and-so and I didn't really get along too well back then. And I was just about to say, yeah, and then give some information about so-and-so. And I thought, wait a minute. Maybe if so-and-so was talking about you right now and holding you in that same frame, you really wouldn't appreciate the fact you've grown a lot since that time in a lot of different ways. And I think that's the problem sometimes we have when it comes to reflection upon our life and then upon other people's lives. In this case today, we're going to see a letter, or begin the study of a letter, that was written to a church that the author, Paul, never visited. He didn't start the church. In fact, he only knows one person in the church that he's writing this letter to. Yet we see him going on and on. You heard those kinds of words glowing about this church. And as a result, it's much like I think often about the missionary trip took a little place a little bit later in Thessalonica, when Paul went to Thessalonica on his third missionary journey. And he stayed in Thessalonica only 2 weeks. Remember that? The first week was difficult because he was starting to be persecuted very strongly by Jews in Thessalonica who were trying to take his life, really. And it got so intense that Paul only preached a few times in Thessalonica, didn't have much response in Thessalonica as far as fruitfulness, people coming to Christ, and then left very quickly just to save his life. He was basically told by the persons there, you need to get out of here because you're causing riots and things like that. And so he left Thessalonica. And later, after that whole missionary journey is over, he reflects back upon his experience in Thessalonica, and there seems to be some kind of a sense of loss, like, you know, I really blew my chance to do something there. And he hadn't heard anything from Thessalonica. Nobody came and visited him, no one brought a letter, anything like that. Until finally he was so anxious to know what happened in Thessalonica that he sent Timothy on the journey back over to Macedonia, went to Thessalonica, and then he says in his letter, our hearts are overwhelmed because Timothy has just returned, and he starts going all these glowing stories about how all these things are happening in Thessalonica. Not only are people being saved and a church being developed, but they're actually broadcasting the word of God all over their region so that they have a reputation as a church that's growing and sharing the gospel. And he was just thrilled by that. The thing I think he was most thrilled by was that the gospel didn't center itself in the Apostle Paul. It didn't center itself in his preaching. It didn't have to be him working with people. It's amazing, isn't it, how the Holy Spirit is building the church? Sometimes with us and sometimes in spite of us. Just another personal story. I remember in Germantown, we were having this great service, and it was clear that things were going really beyond the plan of the day, and people responding to during the worship time, and people responding to each other and responding to the Lord. And here I was in the front thinking, what should I do? What should I do? What should I do? Should I have a ministry time? What should I do? What should I do? I kept saying that in my mind. What should I do? And as if the Lord spoke right out of that microphone and said, I can take care of my own people. You know, I can minister to my people myself. I thought, okay, you take the mic. This is a story. This is not just a story, but the historical context of this letter is a work of God. The work of God. It shouldn't surprise us when we go back to places in our past and find that God's working there and been working there the whole time. And the apostle is rejoicing in this because he sees this very same thing taking place. It's just a marvelous thing. It's an evidence of the Spirit's work. Thank you, Father, for your good work that you began. You began a good work in us. And as the scripture says, he who began a good work in us shall complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you're bearing us along. Thank you, Jesus, that you're working always. Thank you, Father, as Jesus said, my Father is working always, and my Father is working, and I am working always. In everything we do, Lord, we thank you that the trust we have is you. The confidence we have is you. We praise you. That this word that we have already seen is a word that is true then, and it's true today in us, and it shall continue to be true until we see you face to face. We bless you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. We looked at this last time when we looked at 2 Corinthians. Paul made a very similar kind of introduction. It's similar in many of his letters, and most likely it's similar because this is the way that letters were written in this time frame. You'd have the identification of the author, the identification of the audience. There'd be a greeting, a blessing, the body of the letter, a conclusion, sometimes even a prayer, doxology toward the end. In Romans, you have doxologies right in the sections, and so you know when you're ending a section because he gives a doxology and then goes on to another continuation of his thought. But it's very similar. So, but there's a similarity to this. You say, well, that's how they all were written. Well, it is. But I don't think we should make the assumption that when Paul says an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, that that doesn't have some very rich meaning to it. And I know that this might sound like you're back last week and listening to the same sermon. And if it does, then it's not my fault. I didn't write this letter. I'm just talking about it, okay? But Paul is an apostle, he says, of Jesus Christ. An apostle, a one who is sent out to do the will of another. We all must have an apostolic spirit about us. The context, the culture of who we are as Christians is one of being sent into the world. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and teach them to observe everything that I have told you. And do this until you see me coming, till I come back. It's his mandate for all of us. And so as a result, if you feel that little tinge when you get around a new person, you wonder, as you're trying to relate to them, and you know, you get that uncomfortable thing, well, I'm trying to say something. I should say something. Well, one of the things, at least for me, that's in that crowd of conversation in my brain about saying something is be ready to share the gospel. Peter said, be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you a question. And I don't want to sound like we should be this, you know, finger in your eye person with the gospel all the time. But the Holy Spirit is sending us to relationships, into our jobs, into our families, into our community with a purpose in mind, and it's apostolic. The question isn't what I want to do. The question is what he wants me to do. And Paul was very taken by this. From the moment of his being saved there in Damascus, on the road to Damascus, as he was knocked off his horse, till this moment, his thought is, what is it that I can do for God as his representative sent out to do his will? And it's an apostle of someone. It's from Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. This statement of Jesus' identity, Jesus the Christ, Christ Jesus, the divine man, the man and God, this Jesus Christ. It's a gospel that has something of deepness and difficulty sometimes, but it's specific and it's something that we're responsible to share, as we've looked at all the way through our study of the Gospel of John and the epistles that follow it by John. And we do it again. This apostleship is from Jesus Christ and it's by the will of God. I am always amazed. You think the people you run into, you think people you run into aren't some people that the Holy Spirit has lined you up to run into? Do we have some sense it's all just some kind of random situation we're in? The way we live life is we go from second to second to second. We choice this, choice that, and go this way and that way, all based upon our choices. Or do you recognize that the Bible's message is this is a divine drama? This is a novel that's written out. All the characters are in place, and they all have a will behind their lives. There's a purpose behind our lives. I'm grateful that I can remember people that I just kind of ran into. Mr. Musgrove, kind of ran into him when I was in third grade in Vera's Mill Baptist Church's Sunday school class. Just kind of ran into him. He kind of ran into about 8 or 10 of us too, and he decided we were all going to know the books of the Bible before that year was over. I used to show off. It was fun. Mr. Musgrove was the reason why that happened. I just happened to run into him. No, we see the things are the life are ordered. The steps of a good man are ordered by God. There's a will in it, and as a result, there's a confidence, not a fear, a confidence. If something of the gospel kind of shows up in a relationship or even a brand new relationship, you know this is the working of God's will coming about. It's not just God's opinion, not his disposition, it's his working will being unfolded in our life. And that's how Paul viewed it. That's why he can sit in a jail in Philippi after being beaten and start singing hymns of praise. You know, he's in jail, so now he's in prison ministry. That's not usually our first thought in life. How do I get out of here? I'm trapped. I'm in trouble. I'm put places where I don't want to be. This can't be God's will. I told somebody recently, stop talking and start listening. God is unveiling some amazing things. Imagine being trapped in prison and, I mean, think about it. Let's just imagine what prison could be like on a positive side. Let's say you're beaten, your arms and legs, you're just beaten, and your friends are with you, they're beaten. And so there you are laying in this straw that who knows where it's been before it was laid on the floor, and who was laying on the floor there before you got there. There's this mean old guy out there as a jailer. Just imagine something positive. Let's just say an earthquake happened. You know? Let's just say an earthquake shook the whole place and the bars of the jail just fell off. Let's just say that. Wouldn't that be cool about prison ministry? What did happen? I mean, I can just see Paul and this guy. And then they think, let's get out of here. Well, just getting out of jail is no big deal. So they just sat there. And guess what? The jailer, he's completely blown away. Remember this? He thinks, let's just imagine what you could do with a jailer. Well, let's make him be somebody that maybe he's going to be afraid, and then you're going to be able to comfort him. That's exactly what happened. He's getting ready to kill himself because he was personally responsible for the lives of these people. Well, that happened. Paul says, hey, don't kill yourself, man. We're all here. And before the evening was over, he was saying, what must I do to be saved? Oh, my. He has got some memories in his mind based upon his theological understanding of who God is, that he's not out here randomly. He has a title. He's an apostle. No one else may recognize it, but he knows that he's here on the business of Jesus Christ, and it's with a will that is determined will that's set behind it. He knows that souls are waiting for him to share the gospel so that they might be regenerated. My, this is no throwaway language. This is the language that makes people stick. You don't know who you are. You don't know who your Lord is. You don't know if anything that's happening to you is anybody's will. If it's some random thing, you're going to run as fast as you can away from everything in life. And the things you can't run from, you're going to be very upset with whoever you think has got you here. Not so with Paul. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy, his young assistant, the evangelist Timothy, who he calls a brother. At this point, fairly early in Timothy's ministry with Paul, he's calling Timothy a brother that accompanies him. Later we'll see that more and more weight goes upon Timothy as Paul is captured and taken to Rome after his third missionary journey, the disruption of his third missionary journey. And he addresses this to God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, this is by reputation. This is not because Paul knows them by name. And we'll see that as we look a little further this morning. But he calls them God's holy people in Colossae, the faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we're going to see also in the body of this letter that the reason Paul is writing to the church in Colossae is because they have some problems. They have some deep problems. It's a time of external tension beginning to develop within the whole Roman Empire, especially in Asia Minor. They're in a city that has no big reputation. Colossae was not a major center. Wasn't even recognized by Rome as a Roman city like some of the others. There was no garrison there. There was no temple there. And so as a result, just kind of like this little town, this little city that is out to the western frontier from Ephesus. If you look on a map in your Bible, you'll see that Colossae is just almost due west on your map. Or if you're looking at a real map, it's due west, like that. Do you have a map? Want to look at your map for a second, find where Colossae is? I don't believe you're going to sit there and not look for it. I mean, seriously? We're far above this. And as a result, he's writing to these people upon request. Before he does, he wants them to recognize that he sees them as something. He doesn't see them as himself. He doesn't see himself as being an apostle, himself as being on the lordship of Christ, himself as having God's will that's driving him on, and preparing his pathways. He also believes this about them. And so as a result, he is just addressing them in the same way he probably addresses himself all the time. He's speaking to his own soul, and he's also speaking to them so that he wants them to know that his disposition on them is God's disposition on them. That they're holy people. People that have come to faith in Christ. People that may be in trouble, but God's grace and peace is theirs from Jesus Christ and from God our Father. As he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and Jesus Christ. And I feel like I'm being thrown back a week to talk about this introduction, but grace and peace are also no throwaway words. You're going to either be a person of grace or you're going to be a person of works and law. If I say, let's try harder to keep the Ten Commandments. Who's with me? We need to work harder to keep the Ten Commandments. Who's with me? Let's really organize. Let's try harder. Yeah, we should try to do that. But ultimately, whoa. Let there be. Okay, good work, Andres. Ultimately, we're people of grace. We admit, we come to the place of reckoning that we cannot keep the law. That the law keeps us. The law says you must obey it, and then we recognize we also can't obey it. And so it holds us, it keeps us until the time when the promise comes, the promise of Christ, the promise of His work, His grace coming to us. And so as a result, we no longer live as people who have to keep the Ten Commandments. My work is to recognize the one that has been sent by God. John 6. Jesus said, do the works of God. And they said, well, what are the works of God? If you tell us what the works of God is, then we'll do the works of God. And he said, the works of God are this, to recognize the one that God has sent. That's the work of God. As a result, our whole mission is not to try to help people be better people. Ultimately, it's to show them they can't be better people, but Christ has paid the penalty for their life at the cross. And as a result, this is the gospel we proclaim. The foolishness of the cross is what we preach. Because to the trained or the person untrained, in the gospel, it's foolishness. But to us who believe, it's the very power of God. It's the very essence of who we are that we preach the cross. Well, this is his introduction. I think I've done a poor job. I think we could probably go into even greater depth on all of these things. But for time's sake and for our ability to move forward a bit here, verse 3 says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. A couple things to see here. When we pray for you, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. He says in verse 4, because we have heard. Notice that evidence. It's the first evidence of Paul's relationship to them. He's heard about them. He has some distant information about them, not because we know, but because we've heard. And so here he is praying for people he's never met before. Praying for a church. He's never been there before. When you drive past a church, what's your reaction? Well, offer a prayer up. He says, when we think of you, we pray for you. We should be ready to pray for brothers and sisters. You can't solve the problem, perhaps. You can't go and be a part of that ministry if you're on a trip or something like that, but just an offer up a prayer. Lord, bless this household of faith. Bless the people who are there. Help them to live in harmony with one another. Just something simple like that. And Paul is saying this very same thing as he says, when we think of you, we pray. In other words, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people, the faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. Again, we've heard of you. The gospel has come to you. So we ask ourselves the question as we're trying to piece together the historical context of this, what exactly is Paul's relationship to them and how did it develop? But before we get to that, he gives us some five amazing characteristics or marks of Christian community, of a Christian and the community of a Christian. It's the first clue that Paul's relationship to the church in Colossae is a distant relationship. But he states that his relationship is really secondhand because Paul's heard reports. And as a result, the establishment and progress of the church are on his mind. It's a church within the parameter of what he believes is the ministry God has given him. As a result, he feels the same kind of emphasis for that as he did for those churches where he labored himself. Who is Epaphras? Where did this church come from? Well, if you'll turn with me to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts. And as you know, the book of Acts is the historical book. We see the epistles are within the context of the book of Acts. It's not like we get to Matthew, it happened, Mark happened, Luke, John happened. And after all those things happened, then somehow the book of Acts took place. After the book of Acts took place, then the epistles were written, and finally the book of Revelation at the end. Now these are all kind of squeezed together, and they're overlaid upon one another. And so we see the apostles that are going out into the world. We see this starting in the book of Acts, right from the time of Christ's crucifixion. And as a result, in Acts chapter 19, I'm going to read the first 10 verses with you. We see a really amazing thing take place as far as the development of this church in Colossae. Let's see if I can find the first verse here, okay? Chapter 19, verse 1 to 10. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No." Excuse me. "No, we didn't even know that there was a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, "Then what baptism did you receive?" "John's baptism," they replied. These are persons that came to some kind of a commitment to a new covenant context under the ministry of John the Baptist. They were obviously not at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all. And so as a result, they had been at some visitation to Jerusalem or Palestine, and they had become committed to a new covenant context. Now, the reason I use that distinction besides committed to Christ is because they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. So they were basically going on the ideas that John had shared all the way back there in his ministry before the coming of Christ or at the coming of Christ. And so they are ones who are they're disciples of John the Baptist. "John's baptism," they replied. Paul said, "John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, and that is in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Paul heard or placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all." You think the gospel doesn't have any power? He says, whose disciples are you? Basically, they were John's disciples. Well, John preached to repent, for the time is coming, that a dispensation is about to open, the new covenant context is about to open. And so they got baptized in that. And here now they're eager to know who it is that Paul is talking about. He preaches Christ. He preaches the cross. He preaches. It doesn't tell us this, but you know, can you imagine Paul saying, I'm just going to give you the short version. They probably sat on a rock someplace out there on the entrance toward this region. Paul shared everything on his mind with them. And as a result, these 12 men all were regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And he baptized them. What an amazing thing. Talk about pre-evangelism. Set up to go. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. And some of them believed. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Where is Colossae? It's in the province of Asia. And very likely, this person that Paul, Epaphras, this person he's discussed, or is going to continue to discuss, is among those persons. As he said, all the Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and evil spirits left them. This person saw the power of God. And we looked at quite a while ago now, I think it's toward the middle part of last year, I was on Pentecost of last year. I talked about Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, and what took place at Pentecost. When you see these people coming from all over the world, and they hear the apostles proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ after the Holy Spirit has fallen upon them. And then you think, well, where did they go? Well, they're Jews and they're Greeks and they're people from all over Asia and all over the world. They went from Jerusalem during that feast. They went all back to their own hometowns and they shared the gospel there. And you see later, as Paul goes on those missionary journeys and he runs into these Jewish people who are already believers, you say, well, where did they come from? They came from Pentecost. They didn't just get the message and say, well, it was a nice message. I remember in Jerusalem, I had this nice message years ago. No, it touched their lives. And as a result, they went back and they shared the message that had been shared with them, and reproduction took place. Regeneration took place in the lives of their hearers. And the same thing is happening on a smaller scale right here. Paul is spending 2 years discussing the scriptures. Can you imagine being in that Bible study? And his hearers left that place with their hearts filled and went back to their own hometowns, one of them very likely, and I'm saying this because there's no scriptural direct evidence of this, except for the idea that Epaphras was certainly a Greek, and he was from this region, and he went back to his own home, and he shared what had been shared with him. As we see, as this letter continues to develop, that a church sprung up. And it had some characteristics that Paul was looking at and heard about. First of all, he says in the fourth verse, first half of the fourth verse, your faith in Christ Jesus. We always give thanks to God our Father when we pray for you because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, it's one thing to have faith in Jesus. You know, there's a Nazarene, you know, we have faith in him. He was a great teacher, as a prophet. You know, we hear Islam, they'll say, we have respect for Jesus. And who is Jesus? Well, he's that prophet from Nazareth. He's a prophet, wise man, good man, great man, prophet. Don't believe his prophecies, but I believe he's a great prophet, you know, that kind of thing. It's a good question to ask Islam. He's a great prophet. Do you believe his great prophecies? Or just he's a great prophet. Just great, you know. In other words, we're recognizing his scope, but we're not going to recognize the content of what he's saying. But just believing in Jesus is one thing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Karl Barth, that's the center of the whole gospel. Is Jesus enough? Is a Nazarene man who lived a life and died on a cross enough? Or as important for us as John has stressed over and over again, we saw it in the study of John, in the Gospel of John, all three of his epistles, he is the Christ. He is the Word dwelling with the man. The flesh and the divine share and tabernacle together. And they have relationship. And the Word prepares, retains the Lamb, the man, and the man dies on a cross for the sins of his people. It's one thing to say, I believe in Jesus. Something else, I believe in Jesus Christ. We think, well, the incarnation, that's kind of a hard doctrine. I don't really think I should try to share that with someone. It might be way over their head. No, usually because these people are a lot smarter than you think they are. They're expecting something real to be shared with them. You share something about how Jesus loves you. You know Jesus loves you, right? Well, yeah, of course he does. Of course he loves me. I'm just a very lovable person. You share Jesus Christ with them, and you not only have a challenge yourself, but you see the challenge that they hear when they say, you're saying that Jesus shared his being with the Word, the second member of the Trinity? They dwelt together in one flesh? Is that what you're saying? That's what the Bible says. Well, why would he do that? Because the first Adam sinned. The second Adam is put in a relationship with the Word of God so that he will not sin. So he will be that perfect Lamb that he became. That's the one who saves us. That's who Jesus Christ is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and had his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory. That's the Jesus Christ of the Bible. That's the one we put our faith in, the one who has redeemed us, purchased our life, forgiven us our sins, filled us with the Holy Spirit, and made us apostles of that message to others. You better believe it's important. Man, we have watered down the gospel so that no one even knows what the gospel is. I'm not saying all of us, I'm not saying everybody. But today there's an interest in all kinds of superficial things. And so we say, well, how do you reach superficial people? Well, you need to be a little more superficial yourself, you know? That's how you reach superficial people. You just become a seeker person. They're just seeking, so you just help them seek. He says, what we've heard about is your faith in Christ Jesus, the love you have for all God's people. Again, sound familiar? It's two different people sharing the same gospel. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God. Love of God and love for his people is a characteristic of those who are birthed into Christ Jesus. Number three, we see it in verse 5a. Eternal hope stored up for you in heaven. As he said, the faith and the love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven. Heaven. It's not an old man's dream. Heaven is the thing that keeps us in line with what we really are. It's the real reality of where we are. You get out into the world and you, like Paul, let's say, you get out into a place where he doesn't understand the language or the culture or anything like that. He shares the thing he does know. He shares this faith in Jesus Christ, and there's forgiveness of sins for now and also an eternal relationship with him. I've often said Louis Palau, the great South American evangelist. I'm not sure if Louis Palau is even still ministering today, because it's been a while since I've had contact with that whole ministry. But they asked him once, what's the most powerful message you preach evangelistically in the world? You know what he said? I preach about heaven. A hope that this world is not it. Now, at least it seems pretty good to us. It's a pretty nice world here in the U.S. But majority of people in the world are not in a great place. And so you can come and say, well, we're going to show you how to be rich. We're going to show you how to have wealth and health. It's funny how it doesn't work so well there. It works good in our culture, but doesn't work so good in that culture. We think our culture is so great, this is really kind of heaven already. That's why God shouts at us through suffering. This is not it. This is not the greatest. Where you're headed is the greatest. The hope of eternal life stored up for in heaven. Number four, hearing the true message of the gospel that has come to you. The gospel that has come to you. Even if it came to them through Paul, he doesn't make the assumption it came through me. You know, we share, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, we share a message, but we have no control over what happens or the result of that message. It's almost as if God doesn't want to share his glory with us for salvation of a people. You get to be the ambassador, you get to be the mouthpiece, but you never get to be God. Sometimes we forget that. Our attitude is we preach the gospel. If the person doesn't receive the gospel or pray the sinner's prayer or do whatever we think is the evidence of being saved, we get kind of irritated at them. They're stupid. They don't get it. And you just kind of write them off. That's how Paul is looking at it. He looks at a persons who have heard the true message of the gospel. And they know that it's come to them, not preached by Paul, not preached by someone else. How'd you get saved? Well, my pastor, you might mention a name, so-and-so led me to the Lord. It's kind of like prayer. We get enough people praying and we can get things, right? I always think, whoa. No matter how many people are starting to pray, it's God who is going to do it. Okay? So we're ultimately appealing to Him, and we better be appealing by His will. He better be in agreement with us, or we're not going to get what we say, what we want. We've kind of switched that around. Well, we're in charge. We're kind of like in charge of it. You know, I heard to this blasphemy. It says, we march in boldly to the throne room of God, and we tell God to do His word. Yeah, right. Boop, Ioannis. Yeah, sure. You tell me what to do. If you're telling Him what to do, you're in deep trouble. But these persons have a proper perspective on what the gospel message is, that it's come to them. And fifth, the gospel is bearing fruit in verse 6. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. Father, put these marks in us, Lord. What are we being recognized for? I love that building you're in. I love the worship, guys. I love how friendly everybody is. I heard this blog by an author this week, yesterday in fact, and he's talking about worship and how we see worship in some places. It's orchestras and choirs and great anthems. It's just ringing. You just sit back and cry as you listen to this music. Some places it's the simplicity of a guitar and scripture choruses or, you know, whatever extent it may be. And you hear people say, that's what I go to church for. I go for the worship. And He scolded us for that kind of real carnality. The center of our relationship is in the Word of God. The Word of God is what we sing about. It's what we think about. It's what we share. It's the Word of God. And here he's saying to them that they're producing fruits because they're bearing fruits because the gospel is bearing fruit and growing through the whole world. You know, the gospel is not something that everybody's going to like. It's not something you can dress up and make sound like. You don't really have to do anything. That's why the Puritans, and the most notable, he called himself a Puritan, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said the way we start evangelism is by preaching the law. You preach that these persons can't keep God happy. They can't please God. They can't get to God. They can't satisfy Him. And as a result, they must have grace. They must have a gospel that Jesus Christ has provided for them at the cross. They learned that from Epaphras. My brother Tim and I were talking yesterday, and he lives in Houston, Texas, and we were talking about our childhood, and we remember the day we walked down the aisle and accepted Jesus as our Savior when we were 7 years old. We remembered, you know, things about our church and things like that. And I said to him, you know, Tim, I don't know about you, but I cannot remember a single message from the Bible my whole life. I thought about it. There's something about on a Sunday night. I heard something about David, King David. Remember it had some kind of, you know, effect on me. But to not have a real idea of what anything was about. Until I, of course, got saved, and that made a change. First thing I did is I started reading the Bible all the way through. Read the Bible. It seemed like to be the only thing that had any significance. And here these people are, they're bearing fruit because they understand who Jesus Christ is. They understand what the gospel is. They know what the fruit of it is. It's not their fruit, it's God's fruit. And they heard it from Epaphras. Now, if you get your name in the Bible, wouldn't that be nice to get it in as a guy who said, I faithfully told you the truth. They learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Where did Epaphras hear it? He heard it from another faithful servant. Where did Paul hear it? He heard it and it was affirmed to him by other faithful servants. Man, you hear some of these doctrines that are so popular today, and you say, where did you hear that? And they say, with great pride, and they'll name somebody. I think, oh my gosh, I hope that's never somebody's testimony about me. I heard this really great heresy, and I got it from you. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much. He's a servant of the Word. Faithful minister of the Word. And one who has no shame and told us about the Word. And as a result, he's telling Paul about these faithful people in his church. I'm thinking to myself, if you got a letter, if you thought about this church, you think, what do I have to give them? I don't even know him. We'll see, this foundation is there. You know, John Mears, a pastor of Bishop John Mears down in Evangel Temple, it's now Evangel Cathedral, used to be on Rhode Island Avenue in D.C. I remember him talking to me, and we'd have these discussions about all my woes, and he'd listen faithfully, and then he'd say two things and solve everything, and I'd feel ashamed to even ask him because it was so simplistic. But I was trying to tell him how people just weren't listening to me. You know, in conflicts, they just don't listen to me. They just don't listen to me. He said, John, I can't quite get deep enough. He had a real deep voice. John, one thing I always knew, you can't pastor anybody unless they let you pastor them. Talking about free? Free indeed. My goodness. Here's Paul. First of all, saying the things he sees about them already. The faithfulness of Epaphras. And we'll see him now move toward this section in the letter where he's going to address the issues and some of the problems that they're having and give them the advice that he has to bring to them. For today, let's leave our minds and thoughts on these characteristics of community, these characteristics of what we are as Christians and who made us this way. Amen? Glory to God. God bless you.